If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Now, before we pray and we read this, after the service, I think it was last Sunday, Hannah says, I think you preached on that sermon here before. And I said, no, I checked that. I don't think I did. And she said, I really feel like I've heard that several times. So I looked it up, and sure enough, 2 years ago, I'd preach the exact same sermon. Well, it wasn't exactly the same because I do a little ad-libbing. But I told some of you that we'd have Ferris Lord Jesus this week, and the reason that we're not is because I did that 2 years ago, too. So anyways, we are on Great Is Thy Faithfulness. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of your faithful. Kindle in us the fire of your love. Make known to us your word, O God. Imprint and implant in our minds and our hearts your word, that we would respond in thankfulness to you. For you are good, and your love endures forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reading is Psalm 145. It says three. We're going to do one through three because I fear if I just read one, I'd be a Baptist. So listen, this is God's holy word. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for His word. Well, we are in this, I think it's the second week of the songs that we sing. We've been reminded that it is important that we know something about what we offer to God in song, because worship is never meant to be mindless. It is meant to be heart-filled, but also mind-filled. And so it is good for us to examine, for this short mini-series, some of the things that we're singing. It's the reason we sing it twice. You sing it once, and then you sing it afterwards, after you've heard about it, to see what a difference that makes. Of course, that only works if you're listening. Just to sit here through this won't make the singing any different. My premise is that a lot of times we sing and we're not thinking. It's familiar, or it's so foreign. Either way, we're not really processing it. And then in that case, we're not actually worshiping, because singing is offering of praise through song to God, as prayer is offering praise to God through the spoken word. I think a lot of times, even those of us who are thinking Christians, sometimes we sing mindlessly. This reminded me one time I was at some cheerleading event. I don't know why I was at this. And they were dancing to the song Like a G6. And I remember listening to that and watching them, thinking, why are we having our daughters do a cheerleading routine to this song? I bet these people don't even know what G6 refers to. And then I thought, I don't know what G6 refers to either. So I looked it up. It's in reference to a Gulfstream airplane. Right? I thought it was going to be something worse. Although the song is about drinking. Which is still odd to have a group of middle school and high school students dancing to a drinking song. But anyways, that's a reminder of how that works in the church too. It really is no different. You know, in that case, that music is written for entertainment. And in worship is never meant to be about entertainment. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy it. You should, because you've been created to do it. But it's not the same thing as entertainment, because it's one where we come to make an offering to God. We experience His presence and His blessing through doing that. But it's not just so we can hear a wonderful voice or a wonderful instrumental arrangement of something. Those are good things. But it's not entertainment. It's not designed to be entertainment anyways. And we need to be careful about that. And we need to understand that. I've read a great quote this week from an Eastern Orthodox theologian. And he wrote, his name is Calidus, "In worship, Christ sets our heart on fire. It burns for God and for all His creation. Worshipping in faith, we come to experience the experience of Cleopas and the other apostles who encountered the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus." Worshipping God, as He has designed us to do, sets our hearts on fire. And if your heart is not on fire, it's because you're not worshiping God. You can't but not burn if you're actually worshiping the one true God. In this psalm, as we dig into it very briefly, this verse 3 in particular, we are being reminded that when we come to worship, we are to offer God our very best. Not just our leftovers. And that's not just in worship, it's in all of our service of Him, but it includes worship. Verse 3 again is, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised." You see the connection, the reason that we are to praise God in a great manner is because God is great. It's a declaration of a portion of His nature. One of the things that we can say about God is that He is great. He is the definition of great. He's not great like a great chocolate chip cookie, right? He is the Almighty Great One, All-Powerful One. We are not meant to praise a chocolate chip cookie, though we can give thanks. But who do we give thanks to? We give thanks to God. Because He is the Great One. He is ultimately the only Great One. And His greatness, it says, is unsearchable. He is so great that we can't get to the ends of His greatness. We cannot comprehend in entirety His greatness. In the Reformation Study Bible, which I would commend to you, it says, "People can have a true knowledge of God, but not have a complete or exhaustive one." That is, you can have accurate knowledge about God, but you don't know everything about God. If you played tennis and were a bowler and a curler and a golfer and an archery person, if you did all those things but I only knew two of those things about you, I would know something true about you, but I wouldn't know everything about you. I wouldn't know you entirely. And that's the nature of our relationship with God. We truly know Him, but we don't know Him in our entirety. His greatness is beyond our comprehension to the very ends of it. It's a beautiful picture. Liberals sometimes will say that because God is incomprehensible, that's the theological term for not totally knowable, they would say that we can't know anything about God, but this is absurd, as we've already noted. This, His revelation that He gives to us, is in relation to His glory. It is we are given this so that we would understand that God is great, that He is glorious. John Calvin, in speaking of the greatness of God as immeasurable, he says that we only praise God aright when we are filled and overwhelmed with an ecstatic admiration of the immensity of His power. We can only praise God, Calvin is saying, is when we have some sense that the one that we are praising is of vast power and dominion. And I just love this because when the church hears John Calvin, they think of an intellect, but he says that you have to have an ecstatic, heartfelt, throbbing experience of the living God as He is, as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Worship is not a passive act. That's what entertainment is. That's the definition. You watch someone else do it. Worship isn't anything about that. It's about us together doing it. Indeed, we have been created to devote ourselves to God because He is God. He is great. He is holy and He is almighty. How do we express this? How do we express the greatness of God in worship? Well, the one we're looking at today is through song. That's one of the ways that we do that. And a song like How Great Thou Art, which is not about Picasso, right? Art. How great are you, God? Right? That'd be a more modern translation of that. Well, this is a hymn that was penned in 1899. So it's really not that old. I mean, I know that sounds old, especially to younger people, but in the course of history, that's not really that old. But its popularity did not come for several more decades. Now, this is a reminder of how hard it is to say what contemporary hymns we will be singing in 50 years. No one knows. It was introduced in America, as far as we know, at the Stony Brook Bible Conference, and that was in 1951. So when were your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents sing it? Some of us, our great-grandparents, weren't singing this hymn. But it didn't really become popular, even after 1951, until the Billy Graham Crusades. That's what made it popular. The original text comes from a Swedish pastor. He was visiting the countryside one day, and there was a terrible storm with thunder and bolts of lightning. It was violent, and it was followed by a clear, brilliant sun. Soon after this, he heard the calm, sweet songs of the birds in the trees. Just think about that when we sing this, because that's right in the hymn. This prompted the pastor to look for a record deal. No, it didn't. It caused him to humble himself in adoration of his mighty God. That's what the storm did. That's what inspired him to write this great hymn. Carl Boberg was the pastor. In fact, he writes the words to this, and then he was surprised years later to hear it being sung, because he wrote it as a poem, as oftentimes hymns seem to start. That's a little background on the hymn. Let's take a look at the hymn. How does it take us through an appreciation and expression of adoration of God's greatness? And there are two sections. This is very simple and very straightforward. This is not complex. Hymn, I don't think it is musically. I'm not sure about that. But it's not lyrically, that's for sure. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. Right now, again, remembering the context in which this was inspired. We've seen a lot of that this summer, right? a lot of frightening storms. Consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see what? The stars, I hear the rolling thunder. So the first two verses here actually are praising God for His greatness, which is displayed through His creation. Through His creation, Do we thank God for His creation? Then he says, when through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. Then I look down from lofty mountain grandeur. Had the chance to do yesterday, which is pretty cool. We have that opportunity all the time, right? To look down from lofty mountain grandeur. And what do you do in response to seeing the greatness of God's creation? Then sings my soul. It's almost as if the hymn writer is saying, something takes over me, and I can't help it but to sing. My soul sings, not just my mouth sings, but the whole entirety of my being sings. Oh Lord my God, my Savior and my God, how great are you? How great are you? And then the second half of the hymn. First half, creation. Second half, what? Redemption. Now, a couple weeks back, we talked about this in our Genesis series, about the history of redemption, and that in the first three chapters of Genesis, the whole is laid out before us, and that is creation, fall, redemption. Now, the hymn writer knows about the fall, because he couldn't write about redemption without knowing about the fall. Right? But so this hymn, in a sense, encompasses that whole redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption. Because you don't need a Savior if you haven't fallen. So, and he says, when I think, so this creation event of a storm causes this pastor to think about God's redemptive acts. When I think of God, His Son not sparing. I don't know if you've ever thought about that when you've sung it. But the Father could have spared His Son from all that agony. He would have not had any less. He wouldn't have been any less had He done that. God can't be less than He is. And Jesus wouldn't have had to suffer. I think this is a profound spiritual insight of the movement of the Holy Spirit in the hymn writer. To step back, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I can't hardly take it in. I can't understand. The hymn writer says, and we sing to God, God, I can't understand why you did that for me. Is that how you sing it? Is that how you understand what you're offering? Are you offering that to God to say, God, I don't get it. I'm a mess. Why would you do that for me? That's why sin is involved in this, although it's not mentioned. Send Him to die. I can't hardly take it in. That on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. The gospel. Redemption. But he goes again, and it's a parallel thing, right? There's a balance. There's two on creation. There's two on redemption. Because of that, because of God's greatness through redemption, through Christ, through the cross. So then when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation, and I love this line, and take me home. This is not our home. As beautiful as God's creation of the earth is, as much as His presence dwells with us here, as much as He blesses us here, this is not your home. So why are we working as if this is all there is? Why do we need more of this and this and this that is saying we need less and less and less of God? Why do we say we don't have enough time to read our Bibles and pray and come to worship
as many times a week as the church would offer a worship service. Why? Why is that? I think it's because we don't really get that this is not our home. And he's expecting that Jesus is going to come back and take him home. And he understands, because he is in Christ, and as we understand as children of God, because we are in Christ, there will be a joy that will fill our hearts. In fact, the hymn writer says, "What joy shall fill my heart?" I don't know what joy would be appropriate for the work of redemption that Christ has done for me. I know what joy is, but I don't know what an appropriate level of joy is for the work that God's Son did for me. I don't have it. I don't have enough of it. Whatever I could give, he would deserve more. But whatever the case may be, I know what I'm going to do when I see Jesus face to face. I am going to bow in humble adoration. We heard about that last week, that is the activity of the angels in heaven. Bowing down or falling down. And we sing that. Are you going to bow down? Do you mean that? Do you believe that? Well, he's here today. Are we going to bow down before him? And then there proclaim the same thing that we'd be proclaiming all our life, believing in Christ. My God, how great thou art. And as he sang for creation, he sings for redemption. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. Why? Because our God is the one true, great, and living God. So, church, let's sing and offer to God how great thou art.